Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with all of you. Welcome, everybody. If you're a guest especially, welcome to White Flag. And if you're watching online, welcome wherever you're watching us from. We're glad that you're joining us. And of course, all of you that are here every week at the 9 o'clock service, and this is your church home, we are certainly glad that you are here as well. Today, we continue in our study through the book of Acts. This has been a long journey and a good journey. I hope that you have been blessed by our time consistently in the Word, verse by verse, going all the way through Acts. And today, we land in the middle of a chapter, Acts 22. And just like last week, we're going to finish a chapter and then begin a new chapter. So today, we're in Acts 22, and we're going all the way through Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. And so we're in Acts 22, verse 22 is where we're going to begin. But let me just kind of review in case you're new or just as a refresher. What is this series all about? Well, it's about the book of Acts. And what is book of Acts all about? Well, that's about the good news, the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ came, lived the perfect life, died, was resurrected, and offers life and forgiveness of sin to anyone that enters into a relationship with him. That is the good news, that God came to be with us and that he forgives us of our sins and that we can spend eternity with him. And so the book of Acts is about the gospel spreading, not just in Jerusalem, but through Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we've been walking through that journey. And over the last several months, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul and how he has taken the gospel to the Gentile world. And so we've been following him all over the place. And he finally wrapped up three missionary journeys, and he was returning to Jerusalem. He was heading to Jerusalem, and that's where we were last week. And I'm going to read to you the first part of our text today in its entirety, but let me remind you specifically, because we're going to be picking up right in the middle of a major event. Here's what we looked at last week. Paul went to Jerusalem, went to the temple, and was recognized by some Jews who didn't like him. And they grabbed Paul and immediately tried to get everybody's attention. Everybody that was there that was a Jew in the temple, they were trying to say, Paul hates everything about us, and he's been going all over the world telling people to hate Jews. And so let's get him, basically was their approach. And so in their attempt to basically kill Paul, a mob formed, and quickly some Roman soldiers had to intervene. When the Roman soldiers came on the scene, they arrested Paul, put him in chains, and began to try to drag him out of the crowd. If you remember, they were taking him up some stairs into the barracks, into the Antonia fortress that was attached to the temple. And as they were dragging Paul, really saving Paul, and dragging him up the stairs, Paul seized that opportunity to turn and address this crowd that was trying to kill him. And Paul was able to give his testimony, tell people how Jesus intervened in his life. And he went through that whole speech telling about what Jesus had done in his life. And he got to the very end and basically said this. So that's my story. And it wasn't just a story that I told you because this is something that I wanted to go do, but God assigned me the task. To quote him directly, he said, the Lord said to me, go, I will send you away to the Gentiles. In other words, my story about how Jesus changed my life played into a plan for me to go tell the Gentiles about what God had done for them. Well, as soon as that was said, things changed on a dime. And that's where our text picks up today. I want to read to you the rest of chapter 22 in its entirety, then we'll open up with a word of prayer. So look at verse 22. Here's what Luke writes. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" Well, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." Well, the commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," Paul answered. Well, then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." But Paul replied, "I was born a citizen." Well, those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. So the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Now with that, let's pray and ask God to help us. And I've only read you half of what we're going to study today, but let's ask God to speak to us. Let's ask God to reveal to us as we study history and we study the Apostle Paul and his life and how he responded to circumstances. What does God have to say to us? Well, we're going to do both those things today as we study together. Let's ask God to bless our time. Father, we love you, and we're so thankful that we get to spend time with you today and worship and singing praises to you through communion and now the study of your word. And I pray now that you would help us to unpack all the important details that give us an accurate picture of what actually happened so long ago in the first century as the church was expanding and as Paul was being used by you. And also, Father, we pray that you would touch our hearts and bring conviction to us and alert us to things that we need to think about. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that the words that I have prepared will be amplified to be so much more effective because they are going to be your Spirit working through me. And so I just pray that everyone can be focused as we study today and that we hear from you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
Amen.
Amen. All right, so let's back up to verse 22 and now work our way through. I wanted to give you the whole scene in one shot, but now I want to break it down verse by verse. We begin with verse 22. The word Gentiles really triggered this audience, okay? For the Jews, Gentiles, it's like the G word. You could say it's the G word for the Jews, okay? They get triggered with this word. They don't like it. It makes them very angry. They were willing to listen, okay, to Paul's testimony, which is interesting. They wanted to kill him, but then they got settled down, remember, because Paul had so many things in common with them, and they settled in and they listened for a long time. Paul was able to talk for quite a while, but there's only so far that they will go. And the idea that Gentiles did not have to convert to Judaism in order to be in good standing with God was just a bridge too far. The idea that Gentiles are equal to them, God's chosen people, that's just too far. And so there were certain things that just triggered them, and this idea was one of them. So what did they do? They immediately like snapped out of their calmness in listening, and they began to want to throw stones. But there were no stones to throw. They reached down to the ground, and they grabbed what they could. It ended up being just dirt and dust, but man, they threw that at Paul in an attempt to throw a stone. And the reason we know that is there's a pattern here. When the Jews killed Stephen, remember the first martyr, they took off, the passage read to us this way, they took off their outer garments or their outer cloaks, and they hurled rocks at him. Taking off your cloak allowed you to really, you know, get full, you know, flexibility and good follow through when you're throwing a rock to kill somebody. You know, when you're all bound up, you can't haul off and throw. And that's what they're wanting to do. So they're taking their cloaks off so that they can really, you know, pick up something and give it a, you know, a throw. And they don't have any rocks. So they're, if you thought it's weird that they're flinging dirt in the air, like, what expression is that? That's what's going on here. They want to murder Paul. So the commander was done with this crowd. He was ready to get answers from the Apostle Paul by flogging and interrogating him. Now, this is important for you to understand. It's more than just giving somebody a beating. Under the Roman legal system, it was customary to use physical torture to extract confessions or to get some kind of information from someone who was a prisoner that wasn't a Roman citizen. In our day, in our world, we use waterboarding, right? There's a lot of controversy around that. It's not nice. Well, you know, again, I don't have any commentary on whether that's good, bad, or in between. I'm just telling you, all kinds of people all over the world use waterboarding to get information from people that they don't like, they don't care about, and they're willing to even kill if they have to get information. That's what happens in wars. That's what happens when people are trying to get information. Well, under the Roman legal system, they used flogging. And if you went under this practice, many people lost their life when they were being flogged. And I want to show you a diagram that kind of gives you a visual of what's involved in a flogging. So we got a series of pictures. The first is the way they would secure a person. They would either secure them to a post, a tree, over a rock, or flat on the ground. The key was they wanted to get a good stretch on a person, the victim, and their body so they could inflict a lot of pain onto the skin. And they would use a whip, and this whip would have several different straps of leather. At the end of the each strap would be glass and bones and different materials like metal balls, and those would be used. This third picture is a top view, and you're able to see the angle that the Roman soldier would come across the body and pull back. And there would be two, and they would alternate. And so this final picture is showing you the direction of the whip marks. There would be literally ribbons of skin being ripped from the person's body. And I edited the picture because, you know, we have a mixed crowd and younger people in here, but they would go all the way from the neck down to the backs of the feet. And so your body was just ripped to shreds. It was a brutal, brutal thing to be a part of. A side note here on this flogging. Remember, Jesus went through a flogging on his way to being crucified. The first thing they did to him was strip him and flog him. In Isaiah 53, the prophecy that's described about the Messiah going through that is a little bit more poignant when you understand what's really involved in a flogging. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "And by his stripes we are healed." And if you've ever heard that phrase, "by his stripes we are healed," now you know what the stripes are. It is literally the result of a flogging. Now, to get more information, the order was to flog Paul. But as they stretched him out, Paul, who waits to the last second, throws a wrench in things. He could have mentioned this previously, but he hadn't. He waits till this moment, he's stretched out, and in verse 25, he says, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" Now, Paul knows by asking this question what he's doing, and he times it just right. And so, by the Roman law, no magistrate was allowed to punish a Roman citizen capitally, like capital punishment couldn't happen. You could not inflict stripes, and you could not put in chains or even bind a Roman citizen. And so, Paul's question and declaration of his Roman citizenship brought everything to an immediate halt. The soldiers immediately ran this information up the chain of command to who? Claudius Lysias. Remember from last week, the commander, Claudius Lysias. The commander needed to confirm this information for himself, so he goes to Paul directly, and in verse 27 of the text, he says, "Tell me that you're a Roman citizen? I want to know. It's a very direct question. Are you a Roman citizen? Now, the Roman government would have had a master list of its citizens, some kind of a register, a census, and individuals may have some kind of paperwork to prove that, but you didn't carry those papers on you, right? Just like we don't. We don't walk around with our birth certificate, do we? We don't walk around with our passport. We keep those things in a safe or a lock deposit, somewhere that we won't lose them because they're really important. When you would have to actually prove something, you would then go to that. So what that meant was usually when somebody asked that question, you had to take their answer at face value. And you could take it at face value because, the penalty of a false claim of citizenship was death. And so people just didn't mess around with that. If you were claiming citizenship, you better be claiming it, because if it was checked and you were lying, they could kill you right on the spot. This is why the commander is being so direct. He wants to, in an official position, establish the question. All right, I'm going to ask you again. Are you a Roman citizen? And Paul's answer is, yes, I am. Now, the commander has an interesting response. The commander makes the comment that he had to buy his citizenship and that it was expensive. He had to pay a lot for it. So there's a couple of things that we can kind of do some guesswork with from this, comment. First of all, we can assume from this that this soldier or this commander had bribed somebody and did a deal under the table to buy his citizenship, okay? And that was something that was beginning to happen in the first century. It got worse as time went on, but this was protected pretty well by Rome. And so this guy is saying, I paid a lot for my bribe to get my citizenship. Now, the next thing that we can kind of speculate on is the tone of this comment. It's as if he's saying to Paul, it's like a jab at Paul. He's saying, I had to pay a lot for my citizenship. They must be handing them out pretty cheap if a loser like you has been able to get citizenship. Well, Paul has a quick response to that. Paul's reply is in verse 28, but I was born a citizen, which is kind of like, now Paul's got the upper hand, right? Okay, great. Yeah, you had to bribe somebody and pay for yours, but I was born a citizen. Now, we don't know how Paul attained his Roman citizenship, but it was most likely through one of his ancestors that served Rome in some very valuable way, and it was awarded to his family. But we would have to speculate. Now, Paul's Roman citizenship that's been established, he said yes, causes everyone who's observing this little conversation to take a step back. All the soldiers and the commander now realize that they had broken a law by even putting Paul in chains in the first place, not to mention they were preparing to flog him. So now the tables have turned a little bit. Paul has, you could say, the upper hand. The commander now decides to regroup. He needs to regroup. He also needs to save face. He also needs to protect himself. And so he wants to still figure out, why do these Jews hate Paul so much that they cannot control themselves? They literally want to rip him to pieces and kill him. And so the next day, he lets Paul go, it says. Now, lets him go really means he tells him, don't go anywhere, because we're going to have a meeting first thing in the morning, right? Like, he doesn't really let him go. He just tells him because he needs to play nice now. Oh, we're not going to put you in chains or anything like that, but we have a meeting that you need to attend tomorrow. And so the commander sets up a meeting for Paul, and he invites the chief priest and the Sanhedrin. Now, this is a group of 71 men. The chief priest is the leader of the Sanhedrin. And these are the highest-ranking, most important officials that make all the rulings for all the Jewish people. So there's going to be a meeting between Paul and these folks. And so that's what's going to happen in chapter 23. So as we roll into chapter 23, just think about this. Paul now knows that he's going to have an opportunity to finish what he was trying to say when they went nuts as soon as he said God told him to go to the Gentiles. He's now got a chance to talk to the Supreme Court of the Jewish people and tell these men the rest of what he wants to tell them about Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is a great opportunity for Paul, and we know that he always would seize any opportunity that he had. So look at verse 1. They're in this meeting. Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin. Now notice he's not like golly shucks, kicking the dirt, biting his nails. He's not nervous. He's looking them straight eye to eye because he's not afraid. Most people that are in front of the Sanhedrin are extremely intimidated. The whole process is set up to intimidate you. But Paul's not. And so he looks straight at the Sanhedrin and he says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience, to this day." What Paul's saying here, he's not saying that he's perfect and that he's without, you know, sin, but he is confidently saying, "I'm not aware of any guilt as I stand before you today. I don't know why you all are so angry with me. I don't know what I have done to you. When I search my heart, right, my conscience is clear. I've done nothing against you, and yet you all want to kill me." So Paul leads in. He gets this one line out, and look at verse 2. "At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth." Can you imagine beginning a speech in front of a bunch of men? You get one sentence out and somebody smacks you, pops you in the mouth. I mean, there is something degrading and disrespectful about a smack to the mouth. I mean, a normal dude, and all the dudes in here can confirm this, you'd rather be punched in the face hard than to have another dude pop you in the mouth, right? Hey, you're giving me a thumbs up on the front right here. Yeah, right. Like it's not, there's just something about being smacked. I remember probably the only time in my life, but I know it's the first time in my life that I was smacked in the mouth. I was about 12 or 13 years old, and for whatever reason, I was so mad about something. I turned to my mom. This wasn't towards my mom. I was actually talking to my mom about another person. And I chose to say a cuss word for the first time in my life in front of my mother. And as soon as I was like really mad about something the person did, and I said, this girl is a, and I called the girl a cuss word. And I mean, my mom was like quick draw McGraw with a pistol. She just whipped. I mean, she hit me so fast, so hard. I remember just being in awe that she just, you know, so fast. But she had a ring on, and it hit my lip, and my lip went in my tooth and the whole thing. And I just remember, like, being shocked. Like, it just shut me up in a hurry. That was the first time and the only time. And my mom probably wouldn't even admit to doing that because she wouldn't want to admit that her son ever said a cuss word. But I did, and boy, I learned not to. And that's the only time I've ever been smacked in the mouth. And I remember, I don't know, it just made me feel small, right? Being smacked, especially by a woman, you know, in the face. Now, Paul, you know, is a confident dude. And he's standing here. He gets one sentence out, and somebody hauls off and smacks him in the face. I can confidently say this meeting is not off to a good start. If you get smacked in the first sentence out of your mouth, right? So obviously there's great tension. Now look at verse 3. Paul didn't like being slapped, and he lets them have it. "Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck.'" So he loses it, right? I mean, he is not, I mean, if you look, there's Multiple exclamation points there. He's not whispering this in a calm way. Well, you whitewashed wall. No, he is angry. He is very angry. Now, let's break down what he's saying. There's two things that he says here. First, he says to he's been slapped. He says, God's going to strike you down. I mean, that's an aggressive thing to say. God is going, you just struck me on the face. Well, God is going to strike you down. He's involving God into the process now, right? What's interesting is this is prophetic. Whether Paul realized it or not, he was right. God would strike Ananias down, the high priest. 10 years later, from the moment that this took place, Ananias would be killed by Jewish nationalists. Ananias was a terrible high priest. He was the most corrupt high priest there ever was. He was hated by his own people. And when they got a chance, they burned his house down. They hunted him down. They finally found him hiding in an aqueduct, and they trapped him there until they could kill him, and they did. Now, nobody knew that at the time when Paul said it, but what he said was prophetic. The next thing he says is, you whitewashed wall. Well, in case you aren't aware, that's an insult. He's definitely insulting Ananias here, and he's being very specific. Paul is calling Ananias a hypocrite. He's saying, you're supposed to hear my case, but instead, you smack me like I'm guilty before we've even started the hearing. Right? He's very specific in his insult. What's really interesting is somebody else used the same phrasing. Anybody know else who said something very similar to what Paul had said? This is where if you're in church and anybody asks you a question, just answer Jesus, and you probably are going to get it right. Jesus. Back in the Gospels, in Matthew 23, Jesus was having a conversation with the Jewish leaders, and he said something to them as a group, not specifically to an individual, but as a whole, he said this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Jesus knew that these leaders were hypocrites, and he spoke to it in general terms, but with very specific comments about their hypocrisy. Now, on a completely different occasion, and this is even more fascinating to me, the night Jesus was arrested, you might remember, they dragged him into a makeshift gathering of the Jewish leaders with the high priest. And on that occasion, Jesus was smacked in the mouth. In John chapter 18, verses 22 through 23, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way that you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "Well, if I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me?" Now, I want you to take notice of the differences between Paul and Jesus' response. Jesus perfectly handled the situation that was unfair and unjust and uncalled for, but he doesn't sin in his reaction. All he does is ask a follow-up question, right? And if we compare that, though, to Paul, Paul went a little different route. And remember, Paul's not Jesus. Paul is a great man. Paul might be the greatest Christian to ever live, but he was still a human being who had a problem with sin, and he was in need of a Savior. And so Paul, he lets his anger get the best of him, and he actually gets slapped, and then personally insults and attacks Ananias, the high priest. Look at verse 4. "Those who were standing near Paul said, 'How dare you insult God's high priest?'" It sounds almost like identical to what happened with Jesus, right? "How dare you?" Verse 5. Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Paul, just off the top of his head, is able to quote Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. Paul quickly acknowledges that he was out of line and that he did let his anger get to him. And he says he didn't realize Ananias was the high priest. And if he would have known that Ananias was the high priest, he wouldn't have insulted him, because he knows that God's word says not to insult the leader and the ruler of your people. So he quickly apologizes. And a lot of people are confused by this, because they're like, how would have Paul not known that Ananias was the high priest? Well, there's a lot of reasons that you need to kind of process through. First of all, Paul's not been in Jerusalem and a part of the upper leadership of the Jewish people for 20 plus years. Yes, Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul was a part, most likely was a part of the Sanhedrin, but that was 20 plus years earlier. Positions have changed, people have changed. So it's very likely that Paul didn't know who was who. Second, it seems to appear from the context that they weren't actually in their normal meeting spot where the Sanhedrin would have a meeting. I've shown you diagrams of this room where there was a horseshoe-shaped area for people to sit, and the defendant would stand, and the high priest had a middle chair that was elevated above everyone else, and you were like in a courtroom. They weren't in that room. This is most likely a gathering out in the courtyard, because the commander called this meeting on the spur of the moment. And so not only are they not sitting in their appropriate seats, but most likely Ananias is not wearing his official robe that is a very different color and a different style that sets him apart as the high priest. So you put that in there, and it can kind of make sense why Paul wouldn't recognize him. Third, you do know that Paul had a real problem seeing. Some of you know this, but maybe not all of you do. But yes, Paul had a real problem seeing, so much so that all the letters that you know we read in the Bible that Paul wrote, he didn't write them with his own hand because of his eye problems. So he would dictate the letters, somebody else would write the letters, and occasionally Paul would at the very end write a sentence or two so that everyone knew that it actually was coming from Paul, and he would even point out, you know this is from me because look at how big my letters are, because he had to write, he couldn't see, he was writing big letters in these scrolls that he would send off. So Paul couldn't see very well, and that could have played a factor as well. He's honestly saying, I didn't realize that was the high priest. I would respect the position, even though I do think you're a bunch of hypocrites. I know not to say that out loud in my anger if I'm trying to be a godly man. And so we see that even in these heightened situations of stress, Paul is a humble man who wants to submit to the word of God and be a man of integrity. And so he apologizes. Now, at this point, I think we can all agree, and Paul obviously knows, that this meeting is not off to a good start. He got one sentence out, excited to talk more about Jesus, and then somebody smacked him in the mouth, and then he responded by insulting the high priest, okay, calling him a whitewashed wall. not going really well. And so I think at this point, Paul has this last-ditch effort to try to save the meeting. He knows how they're going to rule. He knows where this is headed. And so he decides to appeal to a group that he used to be a part of, a subgroup within the Sanhedrin, and that is the Pharisees. So look at verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees, and I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Now, Luke gives us a little note in case you don't know who the Sadducees and the Pharisees are. Luke writes, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believed in all these things." So let me explain what Paul's doing here. Paul's aware that there is a major, significant theological difference between the two Jewish religious groups that represent the Sanhedrin. He knows that the Sanhedrin, the people that belong to the, to the Sadducees, he knows this group of guys don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in anything really spiritual and supernatural. Supernatural. Whereas the Pharisees do believe in all those things. They believe in angels. They believe in demons. They believe that there is life after death. This is like the biggest thing that they fight over. It's like, you know, Republicans and Democrats, you know, in a room. This issue about is there life after death? They had different opinions. And so in an attempt to try to, you know, not get killed in the middle of this meeting, Paul decides to basically pull the pin out of a grenade and kind of roll it in there and go, let's see if this distraction will help me in any way. So what he does is he appeals to their differences by saying, Pharisees in the room, I'm one of you. I'm a Pharisee, just like you. And the only reason I'm being put on trial today is because I believe in life after death. Well, that, you know, immediately is going to get everybody's attention. Now, when Paul is talking about life after death, he's talking about, you know, what Paul believes is Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And because Jesus literally rose from the dead and he's alive, he offers life to people who put their faith in him. And so Paul knows that he's going to have life after death because Jesus gave him the forgiveness of sins. Okay? So Paul knows that and believes that and can state that out loud. Now, the Pharisees don't believe that. They don't believe in Jesus, but they do believe there's life after death. So Paul says it in just a way that they can get on board. And then it works perfectly. I mean, it literally works perfectly. Look at verse 9. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? And remember, Paul had just told the day before his testimony about how he was on the road to Damascus when a bright light was shining and he heard from heaven a voice and it was Jesus. Well, they're not ready to say he talked to the Messiah, of course, because they deny Jesus is the Messiah. But they're like, okay, so he had a little experience with an angel, right? He had some kind of a supernatural thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. That argument is so important to them that they start to defend Paul to the rest of the Sanhedrin, which is made up of Sadducees. And so literally, Paul now has half the court defending him. I mean, this is a pretty smooth move by the Apostle Paul to just throw that little comment out there and let them start fighting with each other instead of them all being ready to kill him. Now, look at verse 10. The dispute became so violent. These people get worked up real quick, okay? And now the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So the good news is this. The good news is Paul doesn't get killed on the spot. Okay? Paul doesn't get killed on the spot. The good news is short-lived, though, because once again, Paul is having to be rescued by the Romans from his own people wanting to kill him. Can you imagine everywhere you go and everything you say causes everybody and everyone that knows you and is your people to want to kill you? So it's like good news and bad news. Yeah, Paul doesn't die on the spot, but he has to be rescued once again by the Romans. And of course, it's really not the Romans rescuing him. This is God providentially using whatever he wants to use to protect his own. And in this case, it's the Romans. Now, right here is a key part where I want you to kind of take a deep breath. We've got one more verse to get to, but I want us to sit in this moment with the Apostle Paul. I want you to imagine that you've just gone through all this, and remember, you got to backtrack a couple of weeks. You know, you've been traveling all over the world. You've been getting almost murdered and kicked out of every city that you visit. People are trying to hunt you down. You finally make your way to Jerusalem. You go into the temple, a place that you're very familiar with, you've got great memories of, but then other Jews recognize you, grab you, try to rip you to pieces and kill you. Roman soldiers have to save you, put you in chains, and you know, you're being dragged upstairs, and you know, people are trying to kill you. Then you get a little bit of a break. They're not going to kill me. We're going to have a meeting in the morning. You go to the meeting. The meeting starts off. You get smacked in the face. Then you insult the high priest. Now you're being taken, because they all still want to kill you, back to the barracks, into a jail cell, because it's for your own good at this point. You need to be protected from your own people. And there you sit, alone. And I want you just to now sit and go, okay. So you're sitting there alone. You're isolated from all of your traveling companions. You're surrounded by Roman soldiers who also don't really like you. You're tired, you're beaten, you're bruised, you're battered, you're bloodied. And you are trying to figure out, God, what in the world is going on with my life? Where are you? What are you doing? Why am I in this situation? Now, I know none of you have ever been in this specific situation, but I think you can relate with different details. Paul thought, remember, that he was coming to Jerusalem to change the hearts and minds of his fellow Jews. That's what he thought. He wanted so desperately to reach men just like him who thought they were protecting God and standing for God but had missed the Messiah. That was his story. That was his testimony. So he really loved these people, even though they hated him. And he wanted to go back and he wanted to help them find Jesus. But that is not how things have gone down. And as he sits there alone thinking, what just happened? Remember all the people when he was traveling by boat and by land and island hopping, he'd get to new places where he would meet the Christians. What did they all say to him when he told them he was going to Jerusalem? They all said what? Don't go. Don't go. Even some of them said, the Spirit told us bad things are going to happen there. We don't think you should go. But he was confident that he was supposed to go. Now, you're going to tell me he's not sitting in this jail cell alone, beaten and battered, and he's probably thinking, maybe I made the wrong decision. I had this vision of all these people coming to Christ, but that's not what happened. Just a bunch of people showed their ugliest side and how much they wanted to kill me. And I didn't even get to finish my sermon. He was in a very bad place, probably very discouraged, feeling very defeated. And that's when verse 11 happens. Look what happens. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. This was not a trance. This was not a vision. This was not a dream. Luke always tells us when that's what it is. No, this was literally a visit from Jesus himself to Paul. Jesus stood near Paul. Can you imagine? Jesus standing near Paul. And in this brief encounter, Jesus does two things. Number one, he encourages Paul. Take courage. Literally, it's like, be of good cheer. Sit up. It's going to be okay. And he encourages them, first by his presence, obviously. Would you be encouraged if in your time of need you physically could see Jesus standing next to you? Yeah, I think that'd be pretty encouraging. Number two, Jesus does actually affirm him and say, you did testify here in Jerusalem about me. You might not have said all that you wanted to, but you did stand on those steps, and you did seize the opportunity. When a lot of people would have just, you know, let the soldiers carry them out, you turned and you gave your testimony. And now I need you to go do that in Rome. So the first thing he did was he encouraged them. The second thing was God told him, I'm not done with you. I know right now you're feeling defeated. I know right now you're discouraged. I know that you probably think this didn't go well and you've made a mess of things and you're reworking it in your head. If I would have said this, if I would have just been silent when they smacked me, that would have been a better witness, but I lost my cool. You know, he was doing all that stuff that you do at night when you're laying in bed and you're thinking about the ways you messed up and you're beating yourself up. That's what Paul was doing. But now Jesus fills him with hope and says, I'm not done with you. I'm not done with you. I need you to go to Rome. Now, if you know anything about Paul, we've talked about it a little bit. He desperately wants to go to Rome. He's made that very clear. He's made that known. And now God is telling him, you are going to Rome. And this fills him with hope. And I'll tell you, it fills him with hope, but I think it also fills him with assurance. This is a guy that everywhere he goes, people are trying to kill him. And he really was kind of assuming that when he got to Jerusalem, that he was going to die in Jerusalem. He even said it. He said, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. And he's this close to being murdered. And to have God tell him you're going to Rome means what? You're not dying here in this jail cell, in this city. You're not dying right now. And I think that filled him with great hope. This was such an important visit from the Lord, because the Lord doesn't tell Paul what's about to happen. If you got your Bibles open right now, you can kind of look at the next paragraph, and there's a heading. What's the heading say? The plot to kill. Well, they've been trying to kill him left and right. Well, now they've got a plot. We can't let him leave the city. We got to kill him. And it's a fascinating story that we'll get into next week. But in the weeks to come, Paul will face all kinds of unbelievable challenges as he's going to Rome. But when you know God's told you, you're going to go to Rome and you're going to preach my name in Rome, you can face those challenges. And so that's so important that the Lord came and visited him here. Now, what does this mean for us? Now, I've told you this time and time again, and I asked this question on Thursday, and I was encouraged by the response, and so let me just kind of mention the same thing to you. One of the things that's interesting when you go verse by verse through a book of the Bible like Acts is we go to places that are not necessarily felt needs. A lot of churches, when you show up, they're always trying to figure out, what is it that you need to hear? And they try to customize everything that they say to meet your need. And they try to almost convince you that the Bible is all about you. But something that you need to learn is the Bible isn't all about you. Sometimes the Bible is about the Apostle Paul and what he was going through in the first century. Are there things that apply? Sure. But you need to learn to enjoy knowing that the Bible isn't all about you all the time. That everything in life isn't all about you. And I hope that you're okay with coming and hearing God's word, which might not necessarily be what you're interested in talking about or your immediate stress and situations that you're going through, and that you're okay with that. I asked this to the Thursday night crowd. How many of you actually love knowing that for at least an hour and 15 minutes of every week, you're going to come somewhere where it's not about you? And the hand shot up. And I was so encouraged by that, because one of the things that I struggle with is, man, I hope my people will stay with me when I'm going through these sermons, because it's not always about you. But that doesn't mean there's not something in the text that we can draw encouragement from. There always is. That's the beauty of it. But there is a value in knowing what the leaders of our faith went through to establish the faith and spread it across the world so that we now are able to live and meet and freely worship God in this country. And so here's this the takeaway for me that I'll end with. This should remind all of us, this account, that the Lord knows where we are and what we're going through. Your circumstances are going to be very different, but the Lord knows where you are and what you're going through. And he wants to come near to us. You know, we don't have to have Jesus come and visit us in the flesh. Jesus promised us he is with us. If we are his, he is with us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's given us the deposit of his spirit to be with us at all times. And so he is with us when we're in a room alone, contemplating how did we get ourselves into this situation, or why is this going on, or where are you, God? And I think it's interesting what Paul wrote. While he's in prison in Rome, he's going to write this, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It doesn't make sense, the situation he's in, but he knows God has a plan. And when you know God has a plan for your life, or where you're going to go when you die, because God has provided you salvation, it allows you to walk through this hard world with hope. And that verse is one of the most misapplied verses in all of Scripture, because everybody thinks that God's their friend and God's going to show up and make everything nice and right no matter what they do. And that's not what that verse says at all. This is a promise for Christians. If you have made Jesus the Lord of your life and you're walking with him, he will work out all things for the good because you've been called according to his purpose. But if you're not a Christian and you've not put your faith in Jesus, do you know what that means? It means that promise isn't for you. That means when you're sitting alone somewhere, beaten, battered, and bruised because of the choices that you've made in life or the circumstances of your life, you sit there alone. You're alone. And you've done that to yourself. You said, I'm in charge. I don't want God in my life. Well, God's not sitting there waiting on you, working out every detail of your life for the good, because you've not been called according to his purpose. And to me, that's a terrifying reality. I don't know how anyone has the faith to live calling the shots for themselves, being in charge, and rejecting God. What a hopeless situation. If you find yourself in that situation, maybe today you've heard something that will make you say, I don't want to be alone. I want to be like Paul. I want to know that no matter what's going on around me, God has got my back and he's working things out for the good. The only way that you can have that is to die to yourself and surrender your life to Jesus. And if you want to do that today, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to pray with you. And I'm going to be standing right here along with the other pastors after I pray. And you can make the most important decision of your life. You can make the decision to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. And then know for a fact that you'll never be alone and that God is always working out. Whatever mess you make or whatever thing goes wrong in your life, he will somehow take that disaster and turn it into something beautiful. You might not see it in your lifetime, but there's still great confidence to know that he is going to turn it into something good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together today. Thank you so much for your word, for the life of Paul, and the lessons that we can learn and apply to our lives. You are an amazing God. You're a patient God. You're a good God. And you're an almighty God that does have the power to turn everything towards something productive and good and a part of your will and your plan. And so we just give you praise and honor for that. We thank you so much for this time that we get to spend in your word each and every week together. And I pray that the people in this room would see the value of this and make it a daily habit that they spend time in the word each and every day with you. It is such a good time to be with you and to hear from you and to know what you have to say about things rather than what we think or what we hear on the news or from a podcast. You are a great and mighty God, and we love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
amen.
Amen. Have a great week.